Lord Jesus, we do give you the honor and the glory as our Lord, as our Savior, and as our forever King. You alone reign over all that is, over everything that you made. You are reigning today. And despite the fact of the chaos of the world because of the sin of sinful man, you remain King. And you are our King. You are the head of this church. We are simply your children. We come here this morning to worship you, to adore you, to praise you, to give you the honor that you deserve. And we recognize that no matter how hard we try to give you the glory that you deserve, it falls so far short of the worth and the honor that belongs to you. But we ask now that you would take our hearts as we open your word and mold our hearts to be responsive to what your Spirit has written for us. We ask for our brothers and sisters around the world in hard places that are suffering for their faith in you. We ask that you would encourage them today, whether they are in restricted access countries or in countries that are ravaged by war. Lord, as your children, may they rejoice in your faithfulness to them, even in hard times. And we ask that you would protect them and that you would allow our prayers to be an iron dome over them as you glorify your name through your children around the world. So now, Father, as we bow before you, we bow our hearts, we submit our minds, and we ask that the words of my mouth, the meditations of every one of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For you alone are our rock, our strength, our refuge, and our Redeemer. We pray in your name, that beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. As a congregation, we are committed to three key words that we believe God has called us to live out, to worship, to grow, and to go. This morning we're going to be focusing on worship, but those three words are undergirded by prayer. We are a house of prayer. We are committed to prayer, and we want to do that regularly and consistently. So one of the ways that we're doing that this year is by every few weeks. As you come in, you should have received a little prayer card, a little sort of like a baggage tag, but this is a prayer card. Hopefully, as you came in this morning, you received one of those. What I'd like you to do is to write a prayer request down. It could be a personal request. It could be a request for a friend. It could be a request for our church. Please remember, do not put your name or anyone else's name on this request, because we want to be able to pray for these over the next several weeks. If you didn't receive a card as you came in, please raise your hand. The men are ready to come bring one. It always happens that some of us don't get it one way or another. So the guys are coming. Keep your hand up until you receive a prayer card. We're going to just take a moment right now. Please, if you've got a card in your hand, please write a prayer request on there. Don't put your name, don't put anyone else's name, but write a prayer request. We're going to be praying for these over the next several weeks. Our pastoral team takes these and prays for them. Our whole staff team prays for them. There are many people who go into our prayer room and pull them off of the prayer wall and pray for them regularly. And we pray for them in our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, and then we're going to bring them back in here in a few weeks and pray for them. So I'd love for us to all to have a moment. I'm going to just pause for a moment. Please write down a prayer request. And as we leave, we're going to hang those on the prayer wall that's out there. I'll give you just a moment to write down a request for prayer this morning. I want you to know we take these very seriously. Whatever you write down, we will pray for multiple times in the next few weeks. And in a few weeks, you'll be receiving one of those prayer cards as you come back into our worship service, as we've done before, and we will be praying together for all those prayer cards in here as well. But we will be praying in our weekly meetings. Many people come into the prayer room and just randomly take those off. I would encourage you, if you have a few men in the prayer room, the outside door is always open during the daytime. Come in, spend some time in the presence of the Lord, take a few of these prayer requests randomly off of that prayer wall that'll be in there, and pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a house of prayer. We're a house of prayer that's committed to worship, grow, and go for Jesus. But there's a central question that we need to ask ourselves, and Hebrews addresses it straight on. Who is Jesus, and should we worship Jesus? I don't know if you ask people what they think of Jesus, how they would describe Jesus. It might be a good thing for you to do. Ask your friends, ask your coworkers, maybe as you're having lunch one day, what would you describe Jesus as? Who do you think Jesus was? Here are a few examples of well-known people and what they have said about Jesus. One very well-known person said this: "I have a huge admiration for Jesus Christ and for his incredible compassion for all people." So it's the fact that Jesus loves people that this individual highlights. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this: "Jesus Christ belonged to the true race of prophets." Okay. Seems to leave a little bit out. Mikhail Gorbachev, the last man to rule over the Soviet Union before it began to collapse. When he was asked about Jesus, he said, "I say that he was a precursor of idealists, a precursor of socialists. He thought he was a man with good ideas to make things equal for everybody. And that's what the Soviet Union was finally doing through communism." Many people would say Jesus was a great teacher. Some people would say he is God. What does the scriptures say? What does the Spirit say about Jesus? Well, if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1, page 1001, I believe, in the Bibles in front of you, if you're using that. Yeah, 1001 in the Bibles in front of you. We've been working our way through this beginning part of Hebrews, and we're going slowly because these first verses unpack the essential truths about Jesus. Everything we're going to look at in this book of Hebrews is based on this foundational truth that we find in the first few verses. So let me start with verse 1. And as we read through, let me just remind us of some of the things we've seen. Verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days," so Jesus is more than just a prophet, "in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So Jesus is the final word of God. He is the Son of God, whom he appointed as heir of all things. All things belong to Jesus, through whom he created the world. So he is the creator of everything that exists. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is perfect God in every way, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the sustainer of everything that exists. After making purification for sins, so he's the Savior, he came to place. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he has ascended, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty. Remember, we said God doesn't have a right hand. God is spirit, but this is giving us, it's helping us understand the extreme honor given to Jesus and power given to Jesus. Verse 4, "having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Remember, the Jewish culture at that time had a very high esteem for angels as a much higher level of created beings than human beings, and Jesus is so much higher than them. Verse 5, we looked at 2 weeks ago, "for to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Remember, we said begotten does not mean that Jesus had an original time or that Jesus started at some time or that Jesus was born. Begotten specifically says that he is one of a kind in his relationship with the Father. There is no one else in that relationship. That's what that original word means. In English, it's very confusing. Or again, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. And now we come to verse 6. It answers that question, finally, who is Jesus and should we worship him? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Worship him. Even the angels, a far higher form of creation in some sense than us, although we are created in the image of God, but the angels are commanded to worship him. Because he is preeminent in every way, because he is supreme in every way, Jesus is to be worshiped. Jesus must be worshiped. Have you ever struggled with that question? Is it right to really pray to Jesus? Is it right to worship Jesus? I mean, don't we worship the Father? Are we supposed to worship Jesus? Brothers and sisters, here is a very clear answer. Worship him. Before we get to that simple command, worship him, there are three questions that we really need to unpack. They're questions that we struggle with when we read verses like verse 6. And then when we answer those questions, we'll look at that final command that's a result of them. The first question, what does that word firstborn mean? So in verse 5, we have begotten, which is very confusing. It's talking about the unique, one-of-a-kind relationship that the Son has with the Father. There's no one else that shares that relationship. What does firstborn mean? Again, it sounds like there's a point in time when Jesus didn't exist, but now Jesus does exist, and yet we're told up in verse 2 and 3 that Jesus created everything and he sustains everything. So what does it mean that he's the firstborn? When we think of that word in English, firstborn, we think of birth order, don't we? The firstborn child in a family. I'm number 4 of 6 children in my parents' family. So we just think of firstborn, but when we hear that word in Scripture, we need to think of honor, not birth order. Firstborn is a word in both the Hebrew and the Greek that speaks of honor, of highest position. There are several examples that you'd be familiar with as soon as we mention them. Think back to Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis chapter 25, Abraham is giving his inheritance to his children. He gives everything he has to Isaac. Isaac is called his firstborn in Genesis 25. But he had other children. In fact, one of them was born before Isaac, Ishmael, not born of Sarah, Abraham's wife, but he had other children. He had some concubines, and he had children after Isaac. We're told that all the other children he gave gifts to and sent them away, but the land he possessed and everything else he owned remained with Isaac. Isaac was the firstborn. Isaac was not the first child in order, in the birth order, but he was the highest in supreme honor in that family. You go to the next generation of the patriarchs, Genesis 27. Jacob deceives his father Isaac. He puts on goat's hair, pretends like he's his brother Esau, who was his twin brother but born first. He goes to Isaac and he gets the blessing of what? The firstborn. And so when Esau comes to Isaac then and says, "Father, bless me," his father says to him, "I have already made your brother Lord over you." What does that mean? He has the higher honor over you. He's the second in birth order, but he has been given the honor. He is the firstborn now. He has received that blessing. You go into Psalm 89, and there's a beautiful picture here, and this is one of the most clear. In Psalm 89, God speaks, and in verse 20, God says this, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." So God finds David, anoints him as king, and then down in verse 27, he says, "I will make him," David, "the firstborn, the highest of all the kings of the earth." Now, how could David be the firstborn? He wasn't the firstborn in his family. He was number eight. He was at the bottom in his birth rank. He wasn't the firstborn of the kings because Saul had already been king. "I will make David my firstborn." What does that mean? The highest of all of the kings. And that's exactly what God goes on to say. Now, that's also a prophecy of the son of David, who would be the firstborn, who we find in Hebrews, Jesus, the son of David, who is now the firstborn. So, firstborn, don't think of birth order, think of honor. In verse 5, we saw the word begotten. And while begotten, or only begotten, as we find it in John 3:16, describes the unique, one-of-a-kind relationship of the Son with the Father. There is no one else who shares that relationship. It doesn't mean there was a starting point, it's just there's no one else who shares it. Firstborn in verse 6 describes the supreme or honored position of the Son with mankind and actually all created beings, including angels who are created beings. The Son is the firstborn. He is the highest honor, the highest position in relation to human beings and even angels. He's the only begotten. That means he has a unique position with the Father and no one else shares it. What is the Spirit of God trying to help us understand in verses 5 and 6? Jesus has a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship with the Father. He's the only begotten Son, and he is the firstborn Son. He has a unique, superior relationship with every other person in the created order. He is the highest. So when you see the word firstborn in Scripture, brothers and sisters, think honor, not birth order. Okay, so what does firstborn mean? Honor, not birth order. Second question, what world is referred to in this verse? This is what it says, and again, verse 6, "When he brings the firstborn," the most honored one, "into the world," he says. When he brings him into what world? Is it the world of human beings? When Jesus was born as a baby in the manger, he was incarnate form. When he brought him into the world, that's when he says this. What world? Well, yes, Jesus created this world that he was born into, so Jesus existed before it. Jesus has always existed. He is perfect God. He created the world, then he entered the world. But when does the Father bring him into the world? Well, in the context of what we're reading, we go back to verse 3. Jesus is the spoken word of God. Jesus is perfect God. Jesus is the one who created everything. Beginning of verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds everything. And then at the end of verse 3, after making purification for sins, that's the incarnation, he comes to earth, dies, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And it's at that ascension of Jesus into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, that now in verse 4, we start to hear about angels. He's so superior to the angels. Verse 5, "To which of the angels did he say?" There's no angel he calls the begotten or the Son. And now he's referring to angels in verse 6. So in the context of referring to angels, it's the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Now, when we think of the ascension, we so often think that, well, Jesus left the earth, went to heaven, and we're just waiting for him to come back, right? But it's so much more than that. The ascension of Jesus into heaven was his enthronement at the right hand of the Father, at which God says to all the angels, "You bow. You bow. I am enthroning my son next to me. You bow. Now, Jesus is God himself. We're going to see that in just a moment again. But Jesus, this, I think when he's brought into this world, it's the world of everything. Not just this terrestrial world. We so naturally think of this terrestrial world, but the context here is the world of heaven. And as we read through Hebrews, we're going to find that we're talking about the heavenly world. Jesus gives us rest. He is there in heaven guaranteeing that rest. We get into chapters 9 and 10. Jesus enters into the heavenly temple. The earthly temple was just a picture of the heavenly temple where Jesus has made atonement for our sins. That's 9 and 10. So here in these first verses of Hebrews, he's saying he's brought him into this world, the heavenly world, where even the angels are present. At the ascension of Jesus, when he rises into heaven, God says to all of those powerful angels, bow down. Bow down before Jesus. What world is he referring to? It seems like it's that enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. That's the context of the angels in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Finally, the last question, where does this quote come from? This quote that he says, let all the angels worship him in verse 6. Well, if you're looking in your ESV Bible, which is in the seat in front of you, at the bottom you see a little note and it'll say Deuteronomy 32. Verse 43, and then it says GK, Greek. So the Greek version of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, this is actually the extended Septuagint. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this is an exact quote from there. Now, if you look it up in your English Bible, it doesn't sound anything like it. But in the Greek, it's word for word. So what does Deuteronomy 32 say? If the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, we need to see the context. What does Deuteronomy 32 say? Deuteronomy 32 is a song. It's called the Song of Moses. The people are ready to go into the Promised Land. Moses is giving them his last counsel. And God says to Moses at the beginning of Deuteronomy 32, write these words into a song and then give them to the people. Moses writes the words directly from God and gives them to the people, the Song of Moses. It begins with these words in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32. This is verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Who's it talking about? Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the rock. He is just. He is perfect in every way. That's your God, Israel. The next verses of this song talk about how Israel is going to turn away from their rock when they go into the Promised Land. You're going to forget him. You're going to start worshiping idols. You're going to worship things that are not, that don't even exist. And then as you get down to the end of that song, we have God saying to the Israelites in verses 35 and 36 of that chapter, Yahweh is sovereign. He will take vengeance on those who are evil. He will bring justice. He is going to save his own people. And he is the only one who reigns. And then we get this verse, the end of the song. We come to verse 43. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. If you look in your English translation, it says all gods, not all angels. Why all gods? Isn't there only one God? Yes, there is only one God. There's no other God but Yahweh. The Hebrew word there is Elohim. Elohim means lots of gods. What is it talking about? It's talking about supernatural beings, powerful beings, more powerful than human beings. Who are they? Angels. So in the Greek translation of that verse, it says angels. But in the Hebrew translation, in our Hebrew Old Testament, it says all of you gods. Now this shows up in one other place in the Old Testament, which your ESV doesn't reference, but it's word for word there as well. Psalm 97, verse 7. Worship him, all you gods, Elohim, higher than humans, obviously not God. What's it talking about? It's talking about angels. In both Deuteronomy 32 and in Psalm 97, Yahweh is the subject. Who are they to worship? Yahweh, the rock, the just, the sovereign ruling God over Israel. Bow down and worship him. Even angels must worship him. And now in Hebrews, who is it talking about? The Son. Bow down and worship him. What does that tell us? What does that tell us, brothers and sisters? That tells us that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. In the Old Testament, it says, bow down to Yahweh. In the New Testament, it says, bow down to the Son. Jesus is God. Jesus is not close to God, almost God, near God, the Son of God, but less than God the Father. No, he is God. Absolutely God. And all people, even angels, must bow down and worship. Now, Jesus, being part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the one writing these words, so he doesn't include himself in this. Three persons, one God. Jesus honors his Father. Within that Trinity of total equality, Jesus still honors the Father, but Jesus is God. So Old Testament passages that say angels must bow down to Yahweh, the God of Israel, is now applied by God, the God of Israel, to Jesus, the Son. So we have one command at the end of this verse, and it's a command that we have to remember as we study the rest of this book of Hebrews. Let all God's angels worship him. Worship him. Worship him. Are we supposed to worship Jesus? Yes. It's a command. We must worship him. And we find it in many places. Even Jesus said this. Back in John chapter 5 and verse 23, Jesus himself said that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus said, you must honor the Son, him, just as, in the very same way that you honor the Father. What is honor? It's respect. It's adoration. It's worship. Jesus himself said, you must honor me as you honor the Father. And if you don't honor me, you do not honor the Father. Worship him. We find multiple examples of Jesus being worshiped. One of the most beautiful ones, one of the most powerful ones that we find in Ephesians chapter 1. The exaltation of Jesus at his ascension is so huge, which Hebrews is trying to get us to focus on, because we're going to see Jesus in heaven, in his role in heaven through the rest of the book of Hebrews, that we are told in Ephesians chapter 1, the Father has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's what we've just been told in Hebrews. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those four words are words used in that language, in that time, for all of the powers that are greater than the powers of earth, the spiritual powers, the demonic powers, the angelic powers, all of those supernatural powers, they are all under him. He has given him a name that's above every name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He's put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Jesus is not only the head over every power, even angelic powers. He is the head of the church. He is the head of this church. The pastor is not the head of this church, and the elders are not the head of this church. Only Jesus is the head of the church. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so you find Jesus accepted worship, specifically after his resurrection. Remember in John chapter 20 when Jesus had appeared to his disciples, but Thomas wasn't there? And Thomas, when he heard about it, he says, I'm not going to believe until I touch him. I want to touch the holes in his hands. I want to touch his side. Jesus appears and he says to Thomas, Thomas, here I am. Here are my hands, touch. Put your hand into my side, Jesus says. And what does Thomas say? Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepts worship. Jesus doesn't say, oh, Thomas, don't say that. Jesus accepts worship. Matthew 28, Jesus meets all of his disciples on a mountain in Galilee as he's ready to ascend into heaven. And this is what we're told, verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. It's proper, it's right to worship. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John the apostle sees Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then John lifts our eyes to heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, this is what John sees in heaven. After I looked, I saw, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing, pay attention, standing before the throne and the Lamb. John later says the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. They're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. What are they saying about the Lamb, our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb? And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And what do the angels do? Exactly what Hebrews says they're supposed to do. They fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Who is at the throne? The Lamb, verse 10. And if you keep reading that passage, we're told that the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Jesus, brothers and sisters, must be worshipped. He's preeminent. He is the Savior Son. He is perfect God. He is the very voice of God. He is the very Word of God. And what does this mean for us then? If we know that Jesus must be worshipped, we're commanded to worship Jesus, even angels are commanded to worship Jesus, what does that mean for us? Well, the word worship, if we're asking what worship looks like, the word worship, you want to, if it's defined, it literally means to bow down, to prostrate yourself, even kiss the ground at his feet. When is the last time that you bowed down before Jesus? Maybe in your quiet place at home. Maybe in your bedroom before you go to bed at night. Maybe here in the worship center. The very meaning of the word is to bow. Secondly, what does it mean to worship Jesus? What does that look like? Jesus said it means we keep his word. In John 14, as Jesus was ready to die and then rise from the dead, he said this to his disciples, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We keep his word. We love him by obeying him. We cannot say we worship Jesus if we don't do what he tells us to do. Children in our homes, when we ask our children to clean up their room or take out the garbage or help with dishes, if our children say, no, I'm not doing that, they can't in the next breath say, I'm honoring my parents. Simply are not. And how often do we look at Scripture and say, no, I don't believe that? And then we say, but I worship Jesus. We can't. We obey his words. And then thirdly, we have to tell others about him. In Matthew 28, when Jesus meets the disciples on that mountain and they see him and they bow down and worship him, what's his next words? Go into all the world and make disciples. So we have to tell people about him. If we worship him, we tell people about him because that's what he's told us to do. When we are in love with somebody, we're going to tell people. We always tell people. I was with my newest grandchild last week out in Colorado. I've got pictures. I can show you. That's what grandparents do. With Jesus, do we tell people? Worship means we bow in his presence. We obey his words. We tell people about him. We get to the end of Hebrews, and it's going to focus in the same way. We're going to hear these words, looking unto Jesus. Consider him. We offer sacrifices of praise through him. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's all at the end of the book, because that's this whole book. It's about the wonder of who Jesus is. Is it okay to worship Jesus, brothers and sisters? Absolutely, it's more than okay. We're commanded. Even angels are commanded to worship him. So we're going to sing a song as we close. And I would encourage you to worship him with your hearts, with your minds, with your voices, and if you choose, even with the position of your bodies. Let's worship him. Lord Jesus, we bow before you as our only God, our only Savior, our only King. You are the only begotten of the Father. You have a unique relationship with your Father that none of the rest of us can ever possibly have. You are the one and only Son of God in that unique space. You are the firstborn, the one of greatest honor, and the one before whom we bow as our Savior and as our God. And it's in your name alone that we can pray. Amen.